Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you here at Three Rivers Church this morning, Three Rivers Grace Church. And the weekend has been just a wonderful one. Thank you to Ben and Stacy for hosting us so well, and many of you who took us out to lunch and did various things with us. We're very grateful and had a wonderful time with you, and trust the Lord will use some of the things we looked at, truths that He wants different ones in this community to take to heart, that by His grace that would happen and we would grow in ways that He intends us to. We all have a lot of room to grow, don't we? And that includes me and my wife Jody, and in our marriage as well as in our own lives. So God help us to have hearts that long to see the Lord continue His work in us and through us. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a portrait, as it were, of God's greatness and glory by looking primarily at one attribute of God, one that is really not talked of often in our churches, but one, an attribute that captures something that is at the core of who God is in His greatness and glory, and an attribute which, when we see this and understand it, it helps us understand who we are before Him in ways that are so very important. You know, we live in a culture that really does emphasize the importance of self-esteem. And it has become my conviction that as you think biblically about that concept of esteeming self, that in fact there's no encouragement in the Bible to think in those ways. Now, a correct self-understanding, yes. A correct self-image, yes. But self-esteem, I don't think so. Rather, what the Bible encourages, really from page one of the Bible till the end of the Bible, is not self-esteem, but God-esteem. That is, we are to uphold Him and His greatness, what He has that we lack, that we only have because of His kindness to grant to us what we would never have on our own. It is the greatness of God, not the greatness of us, that is to be esteemed. And so this morning, we're going to see from primarily from Isaiah 40, but also a couple other passages that we'll have time to look at, why it is the case that we need to esteem God above all else. And as we do that, we enter into, it's a paradox, we enter into true self-fulfillment as we understand the greatness of God, not the greatness of me, the greatness of you, but the greatness of who God is. Well, this morning we're going to look at this attribute of self-sufficiency. First of all, I'll give you a definition of it that's on your handout, and then we'll take a look at some key passages, beginning with Isaiah 40, and look at Scripture's teaching about God's self-sufficiency. Following that, we'll take a look at a couple objections that have been raised to it, and then application. Now, for the application, I realize that I have more to say than I can say in this sermon. And so I have provided on the handout the application notes, as it were, for you to take home and read through on your own, which I hope you do. We'll look at a little bit of that, but only some. And the rest, I hope you take time to read through and just think carefully about what this doctrine means for our lives as Christian people. So, definition of self-sufficiency, passages, objections, and application. That's the structure of the sermon. All right, first of all, definition of self-sufficiency. You see it there on your handout. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say that God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality, that is, everything that is qualitatively good, what the Puritans used to call the divine perfections, qualities like love and holiness, justice, righteousness, knowledge, wisdom, power, goodness. These qualities are the possession of God. He possesses them within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, and He does so in infinite measure. Now let's think about some of the elements of that definition. So God possesses these qualities within Himself intrinsically. Now, do you have to say that? Once you've said that he possesses them within himself, do you also have to say that he possesses them intrinsically? Is that redundant? And the answer to that question is no, it's not. And here's why. Because it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you. The very reason they're in you is because you took them in from outside. They're not of you. They're from something else. And hence you took them into yourself. The best example I can give to you of that, or the easiest one to think of, is if all of us right now would take a deep breath. Ready? Breathe in. Ah, feels good, doesn't it? Well, that breath that is now in your lungs is not intrinsic to you. It is extrinsic. It is out here. It comes within you only because you take it in. Now, the point of saying then that God possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically is to say this: no one gives God any of these qualities. They are his by virtue of his being God. He possesses them within his own nature. That is, it is his nature to be holy, his nature to be loving, his nature to be righteous and just and omniscient and omnisapient, all wise, all powerful. This is the very nature of God to possess these qualities. No one gives God any of these or any portion of them. They are his possession within his own nature intrinsically. And furthermore, he possesses these qualities eternally. That is, there is never a time in eternity past, is not the case now, and will never be the case in eternity future, that he lacks any of these qualities. They are his eternal possession. And then finally, the definition says that God possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically, eternally, and in infinite measure. Now, what does it mean to be infinite? Well, infinite is a negative term, like atheist, doesn't believe in God. Infinite, not finite. So what is finitude? Well, to be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So this is to say of God, then, that he possesses these qualities, everything that is qualitatively good. He possesses them within himself intrinsically and eternally, and without measure, without boundary, without limitation. My goodness, this is an amazing claim of God. All of these qualities are his and his alone in infinite measure for eternity. What a great God God is. Now, let's take a look and see if, in fact, this is taught in the Bible, that God is self-sufficient. Turn with me first, if you would, to Isaiah 40, the passage that was read to us just a bit ago. In verses 12 and following, we see a portrait of God in which he is glorious in his self-sufficiency. And look with me at verse 12. It's a rhetorical question that the author introduces. God, speaking through the prophet, asks this question that needs no answer because the answer is so obvious. Here's the first part of the question. Who do you know, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Now look at the first part of that first image. Who do you know, asks the Lord, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now think about that image for a moment. Who do you know who is big enough to hold the waters of this world in the hollow of his hand? Wow, what an incredible image that is of the greatness and the immensity of God. I remember a very precious time we had with our children. We were on vacation on the Oregon coast. Jody grew up in Portland, Oregon, and we were visiting family there and then went on to the coast for a few days. And while we were there, we had devotions that morning at the table, and I specifically read this passage to our two girls because I had this idea in mind. So we read Isaiah 40, and after breakfast, I said to our girls, "Hey, girls, do you want to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach. And they were very excited. Bethany was about 7 and Rachel was about 4 years old or so. So they grabbed their towels and we head down to the beach. And when we get there, I said, oh, here's what we're going to do. You remember that passage we read this morning about how God can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Do you remember that? Yeah, Daddy, we remember that. So I said, now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go out into the Pacific Ocean, way out there about knee deep, and I'm going to lean down and scoop up in my two hands all of the water I can of that Pacific Ocean. And I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of that ocean dips when I do that. Okay, Daddy. They're excited. So I go out there and I say, now, are you looking carefully? Oh, yeah, we're watching. I say, here we go. And I lean down and scoop up. Did it change? No, Daddy. I said, oh, come on, girls. Now, look carefully. Let's try this again. So I lean down and scoop up the water. Did it change? No, Daddy. So I came out of the water and got down on my knees and looked them in the eye. And I said, now, girls, I want you to learn something really important about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. See, I'm your dad, and I go out there and I scoop up all the water I can in the palms of my two hands of that Pacific Ocean, and you can't tell anything has changed. Can you imagine a hand so big that if it came down and scooped up the water of that Pacific Ocean, that ocean bed would be dry? That's how big God is. Wow, what an image this is. Look at the next phrase in verse 12. Who do you know, he continues, who has marked off the heavens by the span? Do you know what the span is? I think that may be in your translations as well. I'm reading from the NESV, by the way, in case you're wondering. New American Standard Translation. The span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and little finger. It's a measuring instrument you carry with you all the time. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span, which would have been in Isaiah's day a very meaningful metaphor, an image of the greatness of the expanse of God. But for us today, it's even more meaningful because we have a bit more comprehension of how immense this universe is. I mean, it's mind-blowing. We cannot comprehend the size of this universe. I mean, just rehearse with me some things we all know. Light travels at what speed? 186,000 miles per second. Per second. 186,000 miles per second. At that speed, light leaving the moon takes how long to get here? About 4 seconds to get here. Light leaving the sun takes 7.5 minutes. From the time the light leaves that sun till it arrives at planet Earth, 7.5 minutes to travel that distance at 186,000 miles per second. Now, the next closest star after the sun to planet Earth is how far away? 4.5 light years. Thank you for the precision. 4.5 light years away. 4.5 years from the time that light leaves that star until it arrives at planet Earth at 186,000 miles per hour, 4.5 years. I'm sorry, per second. Thank you, my dear. 4.5 years. Now you think that's our next door neighbor. That star is the closest one to us. How many stars are there in the Milky Way galaxy? By the way, when you go out on a clear night and can see the stars out there, perhaps away from city lights, do you know that almost every speck of light you see out there is a star in the Milky Way galaxy? If you know where to look, there are some points of light that are in fact other galaxies of comparable size to the Milky Way galaxy, but they're so far away, all of their cumulative light comes to us as a pinpoint. It looks like another star to us. But most of what you see out there are stars in the Milky Way galaxy. How many are there, roughly? 10 billion stars in this galaxy, which is an average-sized galaxy. How many galaxies in the universe? Hundreds of millions of galaxies. The Hubble telescope has discovered several thousand of them in the time it's been up there. More galaxies. with its 10 billion stars each, on average. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? Wow, what an image of the greatness and the immensity of God. Who do you know, he continues in verse 12, who can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I love that last image. Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? Put the Rocky Mountains over here. Put the Himalayas over here and weigh the mountains on the scales. God is big. He is powerful. He is immense. And these rhetorical questions are meant to cause our minds to explode with awe and wonder at the greatness of God. Now, His greatness is seen not only in His immensity and His power, but it's also seen in His wisdom and knowledge. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. The questions, the rhetorical questions continue. Who do you know, asked the Lord, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? What's the answer to those rhetorical questions? Who has ever instructed God? Answer, no one. The fact is, God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. God wants no advisors. Why? I mean, just think. Think if we had a president of the United States who, upon taking the oath of office, the first thing he declared is, I will not have a cabinet. I do not need any advisors. I know everything that needs to be known for me to conduct myself as president of the United States. What would we do with such a person? Well, I'll tell you what we would do if he was serious. We would begin impeachment hearings almost instantly for this lunatic who thinks he knows everything. But here's the difference with God. He does know everything, and He knows it perfectly. He doesn't suffer from the problem we have. Aren't we so painfully aware of this? Of thinking we know things to be true, we find out later they're not. Having biases and presuppositions that twist and warp the way we understand things. God suffers from no lack of knowledge, and His understanding is perfect. My, what an amazing God. God is not only in His greatness and glory, but in His knowledge and His wisdom. Now, right after this come some implications for us, His people, in light of how great God is, that we see in verses 15 to 17. Look with me. Behold, verse 15, the nations. Now catch the significance of that term. That is the collective totality of humanity considered together. All of us in all of the nations of the world considered together are what before God? We are like a drop from the bucket. We are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now think, what do those two images have in common? Drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scales. Both refer to something that is what? Negligible, tiny, insignificant, inconsequential, right? I mean, a speck of dust on the scales. Can you imagine this scene for a moment? A woman at the deli counter getting some sliced turkey, a pound of sliced turkey. And before the guy hits the button, she screams and says, wait a minute, I don't want to be overcharged. And he said, well, what's the problem, ma'am? I see a speck of dust on that scale. And you would just laugh at this. I mean, you know, why would you laugh at it? Because the speck doesn't weigh in. That's the problem. So who are we before God? A drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Now, you might think, but at least we're a drop. At least we're a speck. Well, keep reading, my friends. It gets worse, not better for us. So verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, God lifts up the islands like fine dust. The image there is He plays with the islands like a little kid at the beach runs sand through his fingers. He He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, that forested area to the north of Israel, is not enough to burn, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17. All the nations, here we are again, the collective totality of humanity are what before God? All the nations are as nothing before Him. Well, we've been demoted, haven't we? We've gone from drop and speck now to nothing. That's as bad as it can get, isn't it? And the answer is, it gets worse. Keep reading. Verse 17. All the nations of the world are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. The word means empty, vacuous. Nothing is there. The nations, the collective totality, their collective wisdom, knowledge, power, prowess, military might, is less than nothing and meaningless before God. Now, what this means and what it does not mean is really crucial to understand. First, let's start with what it does not mean. When God says, all of the nations are before me as nothing, less than nothing and meaningless, He does not mean, I don't care about those nations. They mean nothing to me. How do we know that's the case? That God does not mean that? Well, how about John 3:16? God so loved, let me tweak it, the nations, that He gave His only begotten Son. I mean, goodness, here's a God who loves the peoples of this world and sends His Son so that there will be redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation a people for His own possession. So it cannot mean that God doesn't care about those nations. Even in Isaiah 40, when you keep reading, you realize, boy, why is He is so insistent that His people understand He has it all and they have nothing? Why is He so insistent upon that? So that when they are weak and tired and weary, they will look to the One who never grows weary, never grows tired, and they will put their hope in Him. So even though youths grow weary and tired, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not faint. Why? Because they have it in themselves? No, they don't. That's the point. They have looked to the One who has it all. Now, obviously, if that's the case, He's not talking to a people He doesn't care about, that mean nothing to Him. So what does it mean? Back to verse 17. When He says, all of the nations are nothing, are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. My friends, here is the point of that verse. All of the nations and all of their collective totality of knowledge, wisdom, power, what can they contribute to or add to the fullness that is God's? Answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We cannot add to, make greater, the infinite fullness that is God's eternally. It is impossible. In fact, why do we have anything and everything that we do have? James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every single thing we have, every true thought we think, every bit of resources that we have, every penny in our bank accounts and savings and retirement funds, every quality that we possess, where is it from? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The what? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7, that was in Job. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks this question of the believers. What do you have that you have not received? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? What is it? I want to hear it from you. What do you have that you have not received? Nothing. If you have received it, says Paul, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You hear that? What can we add to the fullness of God? Nothing. So in that sense, the nations, the collective totality of all of humanity and all that we have are as nothing and less than nothing and meaningless before the greatness of the infinite fullness that is God's alone for eternity. What a great God. Now, let's take a look quickly at a couple other passages where this doctrine is also enunciated. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We will just have time to touch on this briefly. But this is a psalm in which Israel is on trial. It's an amazing psalm. God functions in this psalm in three capacities. God is the judge of the people. Israel is on trial. God is their judge. He is also, though, chief witness, and he is also prosecuting attorney. So God is the judge. He's the chief witness against them, and he's prosecuting the case against them. He functions in all three capacities. Now, what is the sin of these people? That's the interesting thing. Pick up with me at verse 5. You see that this is in relation to his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So you know this is Israel who is involved in sacrificing to the Lord. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now here's the case God brings against them. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Now stop. Think. This is a time in Israel's history when they actually are sacrificing. They're actually doing what the law commands. You would think these were the good days. You would think God would be happy with them. God would be pleased and would be blessing them. So what's the problem if they're actually doing what God commands them to do? His sacrifices are continually before him. Ah, something else is going on. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. And everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Stop there. Now here you have, in my judgment, the main clue as to what the problem is with these people. See, the people of Israel had adopted, evidently, a theology of worship that characterized the pagan religions that surrounded Israel. All of the religions around Israel believed that their gods were needy beings. They needed food to eat. They needed liquid to drink in order for them to be sustained. And these gods would get hungry, and so sacrifices would be brought to them. The gods would eat the sacrifices, drink the blood of the sacrifices. Their bellies would be filled. Their thirst would be quenched. The gods are made happy by what we give them, and the gods in return make us happy by what they give to us. So we help out God. He helps out us. That's the theology of all of the religions that surrounded Israel. Evidently, Israel had adopted that same view. So here is God saying to them, do you think, as you bring these sacrifices, that I am eating the flesh of those bulls, drinking the blood of those male goats? Who do you think I am anyway? Now here's the solution to this misunderstanding of God. It comes in the very next verse, verse 14. What should they do? Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. Now think about it. What is implied by thanksgiving in the God-creature relationship? Who's the giver? God. Who's the receiver? We are. Here's the point, my friends. The dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way. We depend upon God for how much? Well, we'll see in the next passage we look at Acts 17. We depend upon God for everything, absolutely everything. For breath, this moment is a gift from Him. For everything that sustains us, everything that we have is a gift from Him. We depend upon God absolutely for everything. How much does He depend upon us? Not one bit is the answer. Wow, He is above that. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Look at verse 15. This helps as well. Here's how the relationship with God works. You call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor Me. You see how it works? God is the rescuer. We do not come and rescue God. Poor God. Poor God needs something to eat. Poor God needs something to drink. I'm going to come and help out poor God. Are you kidding? Rich God. Infinitely great, glorious God who does not need from us anything that we have. Because everything we have, where did it come from? From Him. It is out of the storehouse of His infinite fullness that we have anything and everything that we do have. Okay, one more text. Acts 25. This is an amazing passage because Paul is stating this as part of his evangelistic appeal to these Athenians, these philosophers. He had been in Athens just a short time. You can see that back at verse 16 of Acts 17. Was waiting for friends to join him. Walked around the streets of Athens and observed that it was an idolatrous city. Archaeology has confirmed this. They confirmed that there were thousands of gods that were worshipped in Athens. Shrines, inscriptions, altars, temples to all kinds of deities. Now here's the irony of that. In this polytheistic culture, see if this sounds a bit like today. In this polytheistic culture where they prized the worship of all these different deities, the one God that they were ignorant of happened to be the one and only true God. So here's Paul to proclaim to them who God is. Look at verse 23 with me. Verse 23. Paul says to these philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you." Now look at what he says in the next two verses. Here is the true God. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Wow, what an amazing statement. Now, at the heart of that statement is self-sufficiency. Did you see it right there in the middle? He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He doesn't need anything because He has everything. Okay, now, Paul supports that with three main points, three arguments. Real quickly, here's what they are. The very first one is the first part of verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. So, the doctrine of creation supports God's self-sufficiency. The fact that God is creator shows that He is self-sufficient. Do you see why? How did God create, biblically? He spoke and brought into existence a universe that previously had no existence. He created out of nothing. Well, that means a couple of things. It means this, that God is God, thank you, without the universe, right? Because the universe cannot add anything to God. Everything the universe is came out of God's own nature, His own being. He brought into existence out of Himself what is there. Therefore, He stands independent of it as the eternal God without a universe. And the other thing that means is everything in that universe is beholden to Him, is dependent upon Him. So it establishes the absolute independence of God from the universe and the absolute dependence of us upon God. Amazing. Second argument. The God who made the world and all things in it, secondly, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Not only is He creator, but He is sovereign ruler. He made it, He owns it, and He rules it because He is God. So God, you know, never has to ask a neighbor if he can borrow something because he wants to use it to do something with it, you know? They borrow your shovel. I bet some of you did that recently. You know, borrow your lawnmower. That's coming. Borrow something from somebody. Are you kidding? God owns it. Remember in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So God is the one who possesses within Himself everything, has brought into being this universe out of Himself, and then rules it as His own possession. So He's creator, He's Lord or sovereign ruler. And then the third argument comes at the end of verse 25. After He said He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, for He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So He is the giver, the creator, the Lord, and the giver of every good thing. Notice in your own Bibles the two uses of all. At least I think it would be in your translations. It is in the NASB. He gives to all people life and breath and all things. He gives all things to all people. I mean, isn't that comprehensive? Absolutely everything we have comes from God. Okay, now, real quickly, a couple of ways in which this doctrine of self-sufficiency is challenged, objected to, within Christian circles. The first one of them is a movement, a theological view that I became aware of in my doctoral studies. It was the dominant movement of theology among liberals in North America in the 20th century. And it's called process theology. Goodness, if you had been a student at Harvard Divinity School or University of Chicago Divinity School or most of the mainline seminaries around the country in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, at least half of the 20th century, you would have been inundated with process theology. Now, what does it hold? Well, it holds that everything is in process, nothing is static, and among the things that are in process, most importantly, is God. God is constantly becoming. God is constantly getting better. God is constantly becoming richer and improved. The more improved God is always on the horizon. Now, how does God get better in process theology? And the answer is this. We make Him better by what we give Him. Here's a quote from Charles Hartshorne, who was the leading theologian, taught at the University of Chicago Divinity School for 25 years. And here's what Hartshorne says. True religion is this, contributing value to God which He would otherwise lack. Can you believe those words? So, aren't we wonderful? Isn't it a good thing God has me? Because what I can do is make God better by what I give Him. I mean, it turns the God-creature relationship of the Bible on its head, does it not? Where all of a sudden we become the giver, we become the creator, we become the savior, we become the enricher, the rescuer, and God is beholden to us for what we give Him. It's pitiful and blasphemous. And by the way, Charles Hartshorne is very aware of the orthodox doctrine of self-sufficiency. He talks about it a lot. In one place I remember distinctly with exclamation points, he says this, I hate this view of God. Give me some other view or none. I reject this proposal. Of what? Of this view, this biblical view of God's self-sufficiency. It's amazing the chutzpah that is in this. How great we are and how beholden God is. Now, here's the second objection or criticism of process. Of self-sufficiency. And it comes from a surprising source. You see it on your outline? Popular evangelical theology. It actually, my friends, is the theology I grew up with in my Baptist church in Spokane, Washington. I remember, just as distinctly as if it happened this morning, a fifth grade boys Sunday school class. Some of you can picture this. Cinder block room in the basement, spit wads, rubber bands, paper clips, fifth grade boys in a Sunday school class in the basement. And we were just doing things we normally did there. But all of a sudden, one of my friends asked the teacher a question that I had wondered many, many times before. I was a very curious kid. I had lots of questions and never had them answered, it seemed like. Well, so he asked this question of her, and I was very interested in this question. So I perked up and listened very carefully. He asked the teacher, can you explain to me why we are here, why God made us? And here's what that teacher said. This dear woman, who I believe is saved, however, she had no idea the blasphemy she was about to utter. She said, before God created the world, he was all alone. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with. And he was really lonely. There was this ache in his heart. And he thought, I need a friend. I need someone who I can talk to and have fellowship with so I won't have this loneliness in my own being anymore. And so that's why God made us, is so that he would not have that ache in his own heart. He created us to have fellowship with him because he needs us to be enriched in his life. And I remember thinking at the time, wow, that is cool. That is really wonderful. God needs me to help him out. And that notion, help out poor God, really fit much of what I learned in that church growing up. Evangelistic appeals, missions appeals. Guess how they went? Poor God wants to reach these people, but unless you go, his hands are tied. He can't do anything about this. Building program appeals. Poor God, once again, poor God. He wants this church to be a greater light and witness in the area, but unless you give, oh my goodness, my friends. So, under the banner of God created us because he needs us, then, is, isn't it a good thing I'm here to help out poor God? And I did not know until I read A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Any of you read that book? Wow, what a great book on the attributes of God. Short, 125 pages, but rich. And I learned from Tozer as a freshman in college what I had never seen before. And that is that God did not create me because he needed me. He does not need anything. Need, says Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy, is a creature word and is not appropriate for the Creator. Amen. So here we have the realization that God is great and glorious. He is infinitely full and rich. He has everything that is qualitatively good within his own being, intrinsically, eternally, and in infinite measure. Okay, well, let's do a couple quick applications of this. First one, turn with me to your applications on the handout. To page 2, capital letter B. Please read all of this, if you would. It's just 2 pages, but there's much more here I hope you will read and benefit from, God willing. But under capital letter B, key questions that arise because of self-sufficiency. Look with me at that very first one. Why are we here? What is our purpose? So if the answer to the question that my Sunday school teacher gave is wrong, we are here because God was lonely. And God, by the way, what's wrong with that answer, God is lonely? The Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. We have no comprehension of the richness, the greatness, the intimacy, the joy that is involved in the eternal relationship of Father, Son, Spirit, who is not a solitary monad, who is a triune, tri-personal being in intimate fellowship and relationship. He does not need to create another, because within God there are others. You see it? There's a social relatedness within God. Well, if God did not create the world because he's lonely, he needed our fellowship, he needed somehow to have his lonely heart filled, what is the answer? Look at the first full paragraph with me under that, under number one. Rather, particularly in relation to his people, the answer for why we are here is this. Though God doesn't need us, he loves us. And his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in God, but rather that he might fill us up with himself. He made us empty to be filled with his fullness, thirsty to drink the water of life, weak to receive his strength, foolish to be instructed by his wisdom. In his love, he longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that he knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of his name, the giver and provider of all the good that we enjoy. You see it? So God didn't create us because he needed something from us. Can you believe it? He created us for the very purpose of pouring himself into us, filling us up with himself in finite measure. So his wisdom becomes my wisdom. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His strength is my strength. And so when all of it that I have is received from him, it is all dependent upon what he has granted. Then when I use any of it, who gets the glory? God does. And because I'm satisfied with what God grants me, that meets my need, quenches my thirst, satisfies my hunger, so that when that happens, I rejoice and give praise to God, for he has satisfied my heart. Do you see it? I mean, this is why John Piper developed as his banner truth that runs through all of his ministry, this great and glorious thesis. God is glorified most in us when we are satisfied most in him. You see it? Indeed, this is God's intent. So his longing, my friends, is for you to experience in your life increasingly, as much as finite beings can have, of the storehouse of fullness that is his. So, you know, when you wake up in the morning, here's the first thought we ought to think. Not what can I do for God, but what do I need to receive from God? Because it's only after receiving from him do we have anything to give that is worth giving. Amen? And plus, then they know and we know that when it's given, we know where it came from. And God gets the glory. Well, my friends, God is great and glorious, but God is also gracious and kind. And the supreme demonstration of that kindness is demonstrated in that though we are sinners who deserve not His favor, not His giving graciously to us, we deserve His just condemnation. But God, because He wants this to be true, because He will see to it that it is true, that we are made a people that knows Him, that is remade like Him, because He has determined that this will happen for His own people. He sent His Son to do what had to be done to forgive us of our sin and to grant us the basis for right relationship with Him by which we can receive the fullness of what He has designed for us to have. Praise be to God for the sending of His Son that grants to us the only basis of reconciliation with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for